Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, December 9th. Some good conversations ahead of us. We are celebrating the family this week. Not just on this program, but throughout the whole week here at Worldwide KFUO, part of our 90 days celebrating 90 years of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And don't forget about the invitation to that open house coming up on Monday, December 15th. You just heard from Gary Duncan about that. That's coming up Monday, December 15th, starting off with a chapel service at 10 a.m. and then a reception afterward. And you can take a tour of the station and see our history exhibit in the lobby here. So lots of neat ways to participate in our 90 days celebrating 90 years here at Worldwide KFUO. Well, speaking of families, we're going to talk about, first we're going to talk about grandparents today and the importance of grandparents and some perhaps some things that we haven't thought about when it comes to grandparents. So we're going to talk with Dr. Rich Bimler here in just a little bit about grandparents. In the second half of the program, we're going to take a look at the Holy Family. We're going to take a look at Jesus' earthly family, and we're going to do that with Pastor Joshua Shear in just a little while as well during the second half of the program. Hope you can join us for all of it as we're talking about the family right here on Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for supporting this program. You can find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin on our website in the sponsor section. Go to kfuo.org and look for the sponsor section. There you'll find Concordia University, CUW, in the sponsor section. Joining me by phone this morning, Dr. Rich Bimler, Ambassador of Health, Hope, and Aging with Lutheran Life Communities. Good morning, Dr. Bimler. How are you this morning?
Good morning, Andy. Thank you. Good to talk with you. Blessed Advent to you, too.
Thank you. Thank you. A blessed Advent to you as well. What are you up to these days? You're a busy man. You write, you speak, you seem to be in multiple places at one time. I don't know how you do it, but Ambassador of Health, Hope, and Aging with Lutheran Life Communities, what all does that entail?
Well, thank you, Andy. Yeah, I like to suggest that I'm a grandparent of seven, the father of three, and the husband of one, not in that order, but that's a pretty good priority order. So we're celebrating grandparenting each and every day, as so many grandparents do and are. And I try to spend my time quite specifically around the whole area of AHA. AHA stands for Ambassador of Health, Hope, and Aging. And so Lutheran Life Communities have given me opportunities to advocate for older adults, trying to help people celebrate God's gift of aging, whatever age we are. Aging isn't about older people. Aging is about all of us, because one thing we're all doing is aging, of course. And so it's really a happy thing. So I try to consult and write and speak on behalf of, in support of older adult ministries and congregations and through districts. And so it's a fun time. We're enjoying it.
You bring up a good point. We're all aging, whether we like it or not. We're aging, as I gather it's a result of the fall into sin. And because we're all aging, things change in our bodies, in our minds, things change over time. So whether we like it or not, we're all aging. There's no denying it. Yet, in our culture, we seem to reject it, to turn away from it, even try to fight aging.
Right.
How do we view aging today in our North American culture, at least?
Yeah, that's a good point, Andy. I think our society is really seeing aging so often as a burden rather than as a blessing. So my tagline, one of them is, aging is the only way to live, number one. So we celebrate the fact that each day the Lord has a purpose for each of us, because he's allowing us to live another day.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we are aging older, too. You know, there's more 100-year-old people living now than ever before. 65-year-olds, 10,000 of 65-year-olds turn 65 today. And so rather than seeing that as a negative, as a burden, we see it as a blessing. So God, celebrating God's gift of aging. I remember Billy Graham one time saying, you know, as I was growing up, I was always taught how to die, but no one ever taught me how to grow older. And I think that's very significant, especially in these days now that people are aging. There are more of us. There's more of us living longer, and I see that as a very powerful, challenging, certainly, but a blessing to see aging as a gift from the Lord rather than something I've just got to endure. Mm-hmm. Somehow I'll get to heaven, but not today type of thing.
Do we value age, maturity, wisdom? Do we value those today, you think?
Well, quite honestly, I don't think as much as the Lord would like us to, not as much as we should, quite honestly. I don't like to talk in shoulds. I like to talk in coulds and cans. But I think it's the church. If anybody can turn this society around, it's the church with God's Word and Jesus Christ around Word and Sacrament, by the way. I always say the best kind of generational ministry is, you know, older adults and people of all ages is worship. I mean, that's where we get our strength, and that's the power. And so as we see the Lord blessing us each day, you know, that's why the negative connotation of aging in our society, I think some other societies in our world probably do a little better job than we do, quite honestly, because here it's all about success, promotions, titles, you know, what have you done, rather than what is the Lord doing through you and through people of all ages. And so rather than denying aging, oh, I'm getting older and I got another wrinkle today and another ache, we celebrate it that's true, that's reality, but yet we're living the promise that God gives to us in Christ each day. And that's the joy and that's the power of grandparents. By the way, I use grandparents kind of generically. We're just not talking about people who have kids and then grandkids, but there's enough kids around us, you know, we don't need to all be grandparents. Grandparents meaning how do we celebrate and empower people around us, younger and older, to celebrate in the presence of the Lord? How do we witness, therefore, and how do we, in a witness through witnessing, I like that play on words, we witness to our faith through witnessing. So we need to help put older people and younger people back together, back closer together, just talking and listening to each other.
Let's talk about that, the witnessing. How are grandparents an important part of a child's life, of a child's, and more so of a child's faith? How is it, why is it important for children to have grandparents or grandparent figures in their lives?
Yeah, powerful question, I think, and one I think that we don't take too seriously enough, or we don't think about enough. That I mean, it's God's way of putting people of different ages together as family, and I think we've lost some of that. So, you know, how do I, as a grandparent, first of all, I don't put the responsibility on the grandkids. I think primarily it's on the grandparents about how do I intentionally connect with my grandkids, writing them, talking to them regardless of where they're living geographically, praying with them and for them. You know, it's not that older adults are, you know, wisdom to me means we know we don't know everything. To be wise means that we're wise enough to know that we don't know everything. So I think the beginning of relationships is just being very intentional and sharing feelings and thoughts. And for example, our seven grandkids now kind of has a Christmas project. We're trying to write a book together. Right now it's titled How to Raise Your Grandparents. And whether or not it ever be published, I hope it is, but it might never be. But the idea of just doing that together, of trying to do through email and texting and on the phone and in person, talking about, hey, you know, how could we raise each other in a sense? And so I guess there's no magic formula. It's just a matter of being, I think, our society, our church, our families being more intentional about connecting generations. I guess that's the first start.
So connecting generations, why is it important for us to connect those generations? You look at how we are structured as a society, and things are certainly age segregated. We put children in schools where they're primarily with the majority of the people they're surrounded by are the same age or close in age to them, and maybe only one or two other people at a time that they interact with who are older than them or a different age. Not a whole lot of interaction between different age groups, and we glorify youth, we glorify the teen years, the adolescent years, we glorify youth so much so that we try to hold on to it as long as we can. Why is it important for us to reach across those generations and to connect different age groups so that they interact more?
Yeah, that, excellent point, Andy. And I have just been talking about it. I hope we allow other give other people opportunity and permission to talk about it, because, you know, you and I, we're all for youth ministry. We're all for young people, children, people of all ages. But I think we've locked into idea about I hear as I get around a lot of congregations doing wonderful ministries, they'll say, gee, we need to get more youth and family and kids and little kids together, and I agree with that, but not at the expense of other age groups. And so we need each other, because we need to hear the different ministry possibilities. We need people of all ages to rub ministry shoulders with each other to learn. And so, I mean, I look back, I like to suggest all of us older adults look back and who were some of the older adults in our lives that we remember? Was it probably a teacher who listened, a pastor who was focused on the scriptures, a neighbor who kind of loved through cookies and just saying hi? And so that I think our society is lost. You know, we segregate too much. We've got kids here and young people here and young adults here and older folks over here, and they each sit around by themselves talking about, gee, how come we don't understand other generations? And there's no easy way to do it, but it's not rocket science either, quite honestly. It's we had a study about, we had a group of about 100 and some older adults last year together with some young adults, the millennials, and it was amazing how when they talked, they listened to each other, and it was amazing how many of the older adults admitted they spent very little time, if any, talking to people in their families and in their lives of that age, 20, 30-year-olds, and the 25 to 30-year-old people said, you know, we don't take time to talk to the elderly either. You know, I do a lot of work with Lutheran Life Communities, retirement centers around the world, and golly, you just think of all those stories sitting in those rooms lonely in the minds of people, older adults, and they're ready and anxious and need to tell the stories of Jesus and his love, but nobody's there to listen, you know. And so simply to try to intentionally get young people and adults through mentoring programs and through teaching and just in community wellness opportunities, just to spend time and listen to each other, that's just so crucial. We've just missed that, I think. You know, for example, I like to tongue-in-cheek say, you know, I've done these things too. Children's messages, I'm all for them. You know, I like them. I think it's a good focus on kids for worship. But if churches are serious about doing children's messages, maybe ironically or facetiously, we should also do older adult messages. You know, like, hey, everybody, 80 years old, come on down, you know, and sit here on the floor in front, and I will help you up if you need help getting up, you know. But the whole point is, if we're so concerned, where are the youth and children in our worship congregations, and that's a good question, I think we also need to be concerned why we need to have more older adults in our worship too, because why? There's more of us. If we kind of say all we have are blue hair, old hair, white hair, no hair people in our congregations, what's wrong? I like to chide people and say, well, in the years to come, we better have more of those older people because there's more of us. And to think, too, by the way, another point, Andy, is to think, too, that all of us older adults are right with the Lord and we understand what's going on, and that's not true either. I mean, the statistics show, really, that older adults, too, do not necessarily have the best relationship with their Lord either, and that's another ministry opportunity that younger people have for older adults. So it works both ways.
Let's talk about how long we're living today. You know, we, like you mentioned earlier, that we currently have probably the largest number of adults who are 100 years or older. What does having a longer life expectancy today mean for us then in our families? What does it mean for us in our nuclear families, in our extended families, and in our congregations? What does it mean now that we have a longer life expectancy?
Yeah, again, I think that's excellent. That's really pushing for new paradigms, isn't it, how we see things. It really says that our focus in congregations, nothing wrong with, again, focusing on children and youth, but what about focusing also on the highest population of our society, and that's older adults. We have DCEs, youth ministry people working with a certain age group. How many congregations are looking at, you know, directors of older adult ministries? Not at the expense of young people, but in favor of developing those kind of relationships. What else does it mean? It means as more and more people are growing older, living longer, we do need more care. I mean, there's a need for caregivers, and what a great opportunity for younger people now to not only go into those kind of professions and ministries of caregiving, but also to realize that we're going to have to rely on each other more importantly a little bit. Also because of the travel, you know, grandparents are stuck somewhere in the world and grandkids are somewhere else. How do we develop through a congregation kind of a family? That's who we are, the family of God, helping and supporting each other. And so, and economically too, you know, our friends Thrive and continue to safeguard helping people to not outlive their finances. I think the church also needs to tie into that to say helping older adults not outlive their relevance. See, that's another whole point of this whole thing, Andy. I think the more we age and the longer we are here, some people struggle with the relevance. Why am I here? Lord, take me to heaven. My grandma said that a lot, you know. Mm-hmm. And so it's a relevance. And the church, I think, needs to also see how younger people can bring a relevance to older people by providing opportunities for older people to listen and to share and to get involved. So, it opens up wonderful opportunities. I don't see this as a negative at all. I see this as a marvelous way the Lord is providing people of all ages to get more connected. It's what the psalmist was dreaming about and professing in the Psalms. It's what Deuteronomy is talking about. Hey, paint the signs of who we are, our faith, on the doorposts and all over the place. And that's what older adults and younger people need to do together through adult VBSs and through Bible studies and certainly through worship and through other opportunities. I mean, the sky's the limit, and so I really get excited about the future because of the aging phenomenon.
I understand you have six W's to grandparents, the six W's of being grandparents. What are those?
Hey, good. I'm glad you asked, Andy. You know, we talked about a couple of them. Witness. Obviously, witness meaning not just turning it on or off. We always witness. It's not, the question is, who are we witnessing to? So, to be intentional for us older adults, because that's who we are, that's all I can speak for, to be witness, that to have Jesus, to know that Jesus is with me and I share that Jesus. I don't hit people over the head with them, but I share that Jesus. Witness, that's the whole idea of the second one about being together. You know, you can't get to know people just through email, and that's part of the witness too, but witness means a relationship. The third W I like to use, and some older adults cringe, but it says wrinkles. Wrinkles, I think, is a great W for grandparents because it shows that we are aging. It shows that the Lord is still with us. And somebody once said, you know, wrinkles in a face, that's just, those are smile lines, you know. And then I remember somebody else hearing that and saying, yeah, but I look at some people and, boy, nothing's that funny, you know. And so I think wrinkles are something that people don't like to admit, but a wrinkle or an ache for me says to me, hey, Lord, thanks for another day and keep with me. Wisdom, we mentioned that too. The W of wisdom, not that older adults know everything, but we know we don't know everything. And so how we can approach younger people with not a been there, done that negative attitude, but a been there, done that, hey, let's think through this. The wisdom of knowing that we don't know everything, that's powerful. The fifth W is a powerful one, I think, is the whole wit. To keep a sense of humor, to celebrate God's gift of aging. And that's tough, as we hear of Alzheimer's and cancers and all of these other things, hip replacements. Just in the last week, four of my friends have fallen and broken hips and wrists and so forth. How do you keep your wit? Well, you know, the Lord is still there moving you on. And so, somebody once said, if you don't know the Lord has a sense of humor, just look in the mirror sometimes. You know, so I think we take ourselves too seriously sometimes, and we don't laugh stuff off. but we know that even in spite of us, the Lord still loves us. And then the sixth one, real quickly, is the big word, wow. Through our little Hopeful Living communication, Creative Communications in St. Louis puts out a little Hopeful Living devotional book. There's a lot of great devotional books out there, by the way, but this one is written for older adults by older adults, and in its wow experiences of people 90 years old writing their experiences of wow in the Lord. Sometimes that wow doesn't come through hard and heavy, whether you're younger or older, but it's always there. And so the wow that older adults can bring to the young kids who are struggling just like we all are, but to really see through our baptism that the Lord still loves and still forgives and still allows us to be his people regardless of what age. That's the beauty of living.
Where is the strength of all that of any intergenerational or generational ministry? Where do we find that strength for?
Yeah, that's a good point. The strength to me always is in the scriptures, obviously, knowing who we are, not what we do, but who we are, knowing that Jesus always loves us through our baptism. And that's why I go back to worship. I'm all for youth-led worship, older adult worship, but I'm really for the word and sacraments that we build from there. And people that aren't connected, well, let's work at it and help them connect. And it doesn't mean we just got to get them to that church building, but that awareness means much more than we do, much more of what we do daily in terms of this withness. And so that's where it starts. People taking seriously life and taking joyfully life and keeping, I like to say, keeping the grand in grandparenting. Again, whether you're grandparents or not, keeping the grand of the Lord, the great gospel of the Lord, that, golly, I've messed up so often, we all have, but yet the Lord every day keeps renewing us with his Spirit. So it's an exciting time even when we mess things up, because the Lord continues to move us on. And that's one thing I think older people can do more and more of. Share, the joy, I think, of a grandparent is for me to not say this is how it's to be done right, but, gee, sorry, I need forgiveness because I messed this stuff up. Perhaps the best thing grandparents can be doing and giving to young people is forgiveness, saying, I don't know all the answers, and that's okay, because they do know the Lord, and he comes with that love and forgiveness. So, yeah, in a nutshell, that's what it is, Andy. I think we gather around the holy huddle, the family, the church, and we go from there, and we build each other up in the faith. We learn from each other, and that's where those six W's, I think, are pretty crucial.
And that's there. You're right. There is power in those words. I forgive you. You are forgiven. There's power in forgiveness. That's what that, especially Jesus' forgiveness for us, that empowers us to share that forgiveness with others. And our time is all out. But I want to thank you today, Dr. Bimler, Dr. Rich Bimler, Ambassador of Health, Hope, and Aging with Lutheran Life Communities. Thanks for being our guest and helping us talk about grandparents today, giving us another perspective. I appreciate your time today, Dr. Bimler.
Thank you so much, Andy. Blessings to all.
Thank you. Coming up in just a little bit, we're going to talk with Pastor Scheer. We're going to talk about, the Holy Family. We're going to take a look at who is the Holy Family? Who is Jesus? We know who Jesus is. We're going to talk about his parents, Mary and Joseph, and living in family, in his earthly family. Pastor Joshua Scheer from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, on that coming up next on Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Since abortion was legalized in 1973, over 56 million babies have been sacrificed on the altar of so-called choice. It's hard to get your mind around a number that big, so here's some help. It's like aborting the entire population of both California and New York. Many Americans have the mistaken notion abortion doesn't affect them. If you're one of them, you're dead wrong. Imagine the cures and inventions God intended for us but were aborted instead. As the host of a multi-Emmy award-winning TV program, I know effective video storytelling. Hannah Victoria is still a teenager but has produced an amazing short video demonstrating abortion's impact on you and me. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org to watch it. Then share it. It's worth the time.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
In this season of Advent, we Christians recognize our need for a Savior and look with great anticipation to the birth of Jesus Christ. But all around the world, there are millions of people still living in spiritual darkness. You can help introduce them to the light of the Savior by providing catechisms and Bible storybooks translated into the languages of the world. Learn more about this mission at lhfmissions.org.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF in my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
Following the National March for Life, join LCMS Life Ministry beginning January 22nd for 3 days at the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, Theological Motivation, Practical Know-How, and Valuable Time with Lutheran pro-lifers from across the country. Speakers will encourage you in advocating for life through your vocation as a Christian citizen to stand for those who will never take their first steps. lcms.org/life or 314-996-1711.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. And for our theme on families this week, I thought it would be important for us to discuss the Holy Family, Jesus' earthly family. Joining us for this segment, the Reverend Joshua Scheer, pastor, a senior pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor Scheer.
Good morning, Andy.
It's, you know, we usually have conversations earlier in the day when we join together during his time each Monday. And so it's good to get to spend some time with you today on Faith and Family and talking about the families. By the way, how is your family this week?
Family's doing well.
Good.
And speaking to you later in the day, of course, the caffeine has started to kick in, so that's a positive. I might sound a little more alive at this hour.
This is better, a better time of day for you. Is that what you're saying?
Correct.
Well, our theme this week, as we celebrate 90 years of telling the good news about Jesus here at Worldwide KFUO, I thought we'd talk about the Holy Family, talk about Jesus' earthly family. God has designed the family as the institution into which we are born and nurtured. Obviously, there are some exceptions to that. Sometimes the families into which we are born are not the families in which we are always nurtured. But for the most part, this is God's design for families. This is how he design families. We're born into a family. We're nurtured into that family. And so what does this mean then when we talk about Jesus, the Son of God? He's given an earthly family. As we look at the creed, he's true man. He's true God and true man. What does this mean that Jesus is born into an earthly family? Let's start with his earthly mother, Mary. What do we know about Mary?
Well, I would first say that it's a wonderful thing that he's born into an earthly family, that the normal order that God puts in the fourth commandment, that Jesus right away becomes a part of that. Of course, he's going to be actively righteous throughout his life, fulfilling the commandments, doing them perfectly. And so we see that in his life and his interactions with his mother and his stepdad, Joseph, the guardian of Jesus. But just the ordinariness of it, that God does miraculous and wonderful things through ordinary means. So families become, and Jesus becoming a part of a family kind of sets all families apart. That, you know, our Lord himself became a part of a family. And he took on a mother, and he had an earthly father, of course not biological father, but definitely the head of the household, head of the family, Joseph would have been. So with Mary, Luther talks a little bit about Mary sometimes. He says, you know, Mary's name, you know, Jewish names, as you remember from the Old Testament, there's a lot of, the names have significance to a situation or the situation in Israel at the time, or maybe a family situation. And Mary is simply Miriam, which is like bitter myrrh. And so her name alone could give some kind of semblance to, you know, times for Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. It's not real good. You know, they've been conquered. They've been, you know, occupied by the Romans. Things are not going well. And besides that, religiously, you've got figures like Herod and the whole Pharisee and Sadducee mess that's going on. It's just kind of a bad situation. And so you have this younger woman. We don't know the exact age of Mary when this happens for her, when Gabriel approaches her and things like that. But she's of the house of David, so she's got royal blood in her, but she's an ordinary and common girl. She's of low estate by her own confession to the angel, that she is, she's lowly. And yet she's a believer. You know, let it be done to me according to your word, is a wonderful statement of faith, that she submits to God's word out of faith in God's word, that he's going to do some marvelous things, and that he has chosen her, who's just a lowly, common woman, young woman of that day and age. And so, you know, another key thing to note about Mary is that she's a virgin. And this is, of course, in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah spoke about, the mother of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin shall conceive and give birth. And so Mary has to be qualified always as the Virgin Mary. And that is of huge importance because that's fulfillment of Scripture itself, the sign.
So. And this time of year, I can only hear the music of Handel as you were sharing, as you were speaking. That I can hear
exactly.
Handel's Messiah ringing in the back of my head. That's exactly what that music is all about. It tells this the history, the truth that Jesus is born to Mary, a virgin. This is fulfillment of a prophecy, the prophecy. What else do we know about Mary? So she's a faithful woman, a faithful Jewish woman with a lineage too. What is significant about?
Well, she's of the house of David. So she like I said, she's got royal blood, which is important for, of course, fulfilling the prophecies about where Jesus is going to come from. Joseph also will be from the house of David. That's why they end up in Bethlehem for the registration, for the tax. You know, something else about Mary that's really important to realize is when she opens up her mouth and sings the Magnificat is like a whole collection, a compilation of Old Testament songs, and her song is added to it. And so she shows by that she is a well-versed woman of faith. that she knows the scriptures. She knows the songs of the scriptures. And so she sings them. She makes them her song as well. When she sings the praise of God, the God who's going to now work through her to bring about the Savior. And just a wonderful testimony to the fact that, you know, here you have this humble and meek, and throughout the scriptures, you always get that picture of Mary. She's not one who is forward or brash, but she is the picture of modesty and meekness. And it's a wonderful image of womanhood and then motherhood as well.
And as Jesus being her child, it when it comes to Jewish tradition, Jewish custom, who your mom is and where your mom comes from has something is something significant, isn't it, in that tradition, in that day?
Yeah, absolutely. It would be important. Your whole lineage is important for a Jew. That's why we have entire chapters of the Bible dedicated to long lists of names that you often, you know, skip over because it's just a long list of such and such begat and such and such begat. But that's all record keeping for the sake of the Messiah. That in these things we find the lineage of Jesus, and we of course have that in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. Two different kinds of lineages spoken of regards to Jesus. So you see that.
While it's not the easiest to read aloud when you read all the begats, it is still significant. It's still important, as you pointed out, because this lineage is important. And anything else about Mary before we go on to talk about Joseph?
Just that, you know, she remains the mother of our Lord throughout all of Scripture there. She's entrusted to John's safekeeping and at the crucifixion. And we see her as a, you know, important figure in the church, as she should have an important figure. This is not, of course, an endorsement to pray to her or anything like that, but this is to place her exactly where Scripture places her, that she was chosen by God Himself to be the mother of our Lord. And that is a good thing, and it's a wonderful thing that God chose and had found favor, you know, that she found favor, grace in the eyes of God.
To be given this important, this noble duty, this important and noble task to carry Jesus in the womb and to raise him, to nurture him as a mother would.
Absolutely, as absolutely, and that's kind of Joseph's story as well.
Well, and let's talk about Joseph. What do we know about Joseph prior to becoming guardian of Jesus? What do we know about him from the scriptures?
Well, prior to becoming the guardian of Jesus, we find very little. And of course, Joseph's kind of one of those figures that he's there for the birth of Jesus. He's there for the escape into Egypt. He's there for the presentation of the temple. He's there as 12-year-old Jesus, stays in the temple while the family's heading home, and then they realize they've, you know, left their son. And then we don't hear about Joseph much, other than other people referencing him. That, you know, when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not the carpenter's son? So we know from Joseph that he's of the house of David. That's Matthew. Matthew's genealogy expressly says that he comes from the house of David. Important there. We know he was a carpenter because of the testimony of those who rejected Jesus, who just looked at Jesus as, hey, that's the carpenter's son. So it says that he was a just man in Matthew, which would mean he's a devout and believing man. And he has a real genuine love for Mary. This is evident in his wanting to, even before he hears from the angel, he thought of putting her away quietly. He cares about Mary. He doesn't want to destroy her or her reputation, but wants to do it quietly. But then he's a believer, and so the angel shows up. The angel of the Lord shows up and tells him what's going on, and he takes the angel for the word, and he takes on Mary, and the word of the angel. And that, of course, the word of the angel is also that beautiful word where the angel tells Joseph that you'll name him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. So this is a wonderful thing. We know he's from Nazareth, which is a podunk, out-of-nowhere town that, you know, small, insignificant. There's no mention of the town of Nazareth in the Old Testament. So, you know, this is a, he's from Galilee, and you know from the rest of the New Testament that Galilee is kind of regarded as this, you know, it's the backwoods, you know, Acts chapter 2 kind of stuff. Who are these Galileans, and why are they speaking to us in our own language, you know, that kind of stuff. We just get a sense then, you know, afterwards mm-hmm. that he doesn't have a lot of means. You know, when they go to the mm-hmm. temple, they bring Jesus in to be presented and purify Mary. They bring turtle doves, which is the lowest, poorest form of offering brought into the temple. So that gives significance to the fact that, you know, he didn't have a whole lot of money.
Let's go back and talk about his relationship to Mary. You pointed out very clearly that that he loves Mary. He respects her. He wants to take care of her. Let's talk about their relationship at the time Mary discovers, learns that she is with child. What is the status of their relationship? If they were on Facebook today, what would their status be?
Well, whether the saints would be on Facebook, I'm not sure. No, their status would be, as the scriptures say, that they're betrothed. And now that's an archaic word for us nowadays. The only similar word would be engaged, but it doesn't mean anything close to what we have today of engagement. Betrothal in those days was something that could only be revoked by divorce. And so it's marriage in our eyes. And so, but it's marriage without any relations or anything like that, any intimacy. And so a betrothal happens, and in a lot of marriages, most marriages in those days were arranged. So they were set up ahead of time. You know, there's not like a dating and those kind of things. It was more set up by families,
mm-hmm.
And which is not necessarily a bad thing. I know today, in today's day and age, we love the whole romantic love thing, and but given how it's fared for marriages, there's a little difference there.
I have to say, I was visiting a touristy type venue one time, and they were trying to depict this relationship of Joseph and Mary, and to try to convey that Joseph cared for Mary in the way that you were describing earlier. They really, I think, they imposed our modern views on relationships on the whole story, and so it was this really cheesy love story. And as I was observing it, thinking, I'm not really sure that that's how, you know, I felt like it was imposing more in the scriptures than was really there, saying more than what we really know about that relationship. It was certainly using poetic and creative license.
Yeah, we have that problem nowadays. We think our times are always the ones that we need to read into the past. And as a historian myself, that's a no-no. The arranged marriages of those days, could there be romantic love? Absolutely. You know, that more than anything, you see that kind of love grow in the marriage itself. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's only in recent times in the Western world that we've had the luxury of dating and so forth, if you want to call it a luxury. some folks would definitely not call it that. So you would get married in those days in your mid-teens, although it was very common for the man to be older.
Mm-hmm.
And so that tradition would say that Joseph was much older. Mary would still be younger, so in her mid-teens. That you'd make this contract, you'd make this betrothal, and it was binding. And it would involve the groom giving something to the bride's father as a kind of a reverse dowry. It would involve, you know, to offset his losing a daughter in his house.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have this betrothal period, and the betrothal was always longer than 9 months for obvious reasons, to make sure that, you know, no children were there. And, of course, this is the scandal of Mary being with child that Joseph has to deal with, is that, you know, she's breaking the betrothal, that this is why betrothals were supposed to be longer, so that way we could prove that there was nothing like that going on. And so this is why it upsets Joseph. But yeah. And then, of course, the wedding thing, we just heard that in our lessons from Scripture at the end of the church year, the wedding feast. And you have, you know, a typical Jewish wedding would be the groom has been preparing a household for his bride, And he gets together with his friends, and they go, and they meet the bride and her friends halfway, and they take, you know, her to her new home, and there you have the wedding feast. So some beautiful things there that can happen. Of course, in Joseph and Mary's situation, that's all altered by the appearance of Jesus on the scene.
And so, as you mentioned earlier, that now that Mary is with child, and this is scandalous, this creates a problem in their relationship as they are betrothed. So as you mentioned earlier, Joseph seeks to quietly divorce her, but God's plan is certainly God is greater than us, and so his plan, he works it out even in the midst of this scandal. He still makes it work so that Jesus is born into this family.
Absolutely. He makes it work because this family is going to be the family that Jesus is raised in, that he's guarded by. I mean, you know, Jesus truly becomes fully human, and so guess what? He's really a helpless little infant, that requires full assistance of the parents to be taken care of. And so he needs his mother, and he needs a protector like Joseph to be his father. And so you have this all work out based upon the words of the angels to these believers, Joseph and Mary, and these believers listen to the word, they believe the word, and their actions follow that word. And so Joseph listens to the angel when he says it's okay to take Mary as your wife. He listens to the angel when he says, hey, get up and go to Egypt because Herod's coming after you. Joseph does these things. Joseph also is a believer in that he knows what is right to do by his family. And so he makes sure that Jesus is circumcised. He makes sure that, you know, the purification presentation happens according to the custom and laws of Moses. And then he makes sure that as we find out in Luke, that he raises Jesus in the faith. And they go to temple every year for Passover. And so Joseph is a big portion of this, of providing this structure, providing this this goodness, this safe haven, as our Lord is growing in wisdom and strength and stature amongst men, as Luke would put it. So we have this great, wonderful thing that Joseph is. You know, something I think is important to realize with Joseph is he bears this in his reputation. You get little snippets of this throughout the scriptures, especially in John 8, where the Jews are attacking Jesus, and their line of argumentation is, well, we know who our father is. And the subtlety of the insult there, that could be easily that, you know, we've heard about your situation of your birth, Jesus. And, you know, this is something that Joseph takes on. I mean, he may have the word of the angel as he's taking Mary to Bethlehem, but that probably doesn't stop much of the snickering.
Implying that Jesus is a fatherless child.
Right. That he's a illegitimate child, born out of wedlock, so to speak. You know, you have all those things. You have the reputational things, the shame associated with that. You also have Joseph, you know, a broken betrothal is a violation of the sixth commandment. And so when he finds that Mary's with child, he's tempted, of course, to that Mary has fallen in with another, that you know, he could feel betrayed, that another man has taken captive Mary. And so I read a great sermon by David Peterson recently in his Book of Advent and Christmas sermons. And it's his sermon for Christmas Eve, and it's a wonderful sermon about Joseph as far as what he went through in this time of finding out Mary's with child and then finding out that it's from God and this is the Savior and all the things that are associated with that.
What can we learn from Mary and Joseph and Jesus as a family? What can we learn from them?
I think as a family, you have to look at, you know, the Word of God. Joseph and Mary are both pictures of hearing the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and their lives conform to that Word of God. You see that in all the times that they make sure that everything happens the right way for the infant Jesus and so forth. You just have this wonderful picture of faithfulness and humility and submission, that in the eyes of the world, certain things are going to look really bad and they're going to be, you know, looked down upon. But yet they respond by faithfulness, regardless of the cost. And then you have, of course, this is Jesus being mm-hmm. born. This is the Savior of the world. And so that God entrusts to them safekeeping. For us as families, it's wonderful because God sanctifies family life by making Jesus a part of family. And he sets it apart. It's a holy and wonderful thing that God has so honored family by becoming a part of one. And then, of course, we have all the language that God uses mm-hmm. within the church of family language, that we have this family called the body of Christ. And yet within that, we also have our households, our families at home, wife and children, good gifts from God, and sanctified gifts from God, because God himself took up residence in a family.
With just a little time left, why is it, and you've already pointed much of this out, why is it significant or even important that Jesus be born in human flesh into a family? Why the incarnation? Why is it important that Jesus be born into human flesh?
Simply put, to save us, he has to be one of us.
So as we
that he has to become fully like us, in every way except without sin, and he has to take that upon himself to be our actual substitute, to be our vicar, as we call it in the vicarious atonement, that he has to stand in our place. And to do that, he has to be one of us.
So as we look to the manger, at the nativity of our Lord, we see this true God, true man, as one pastor put it in his sermon, Jesus wore diapers for Christmas.
Absolutely. He's truly a baby.
Mm-hmm.
All the things associated with it without the sin. So the question of whether or not he cried a lot, it would be a good question, because crying comes from fear, and he wouldn't have had fear. He would have had perfect trust in God for all things. So that's an interesting question. I will say the whole nativity story is beautiful because it, of course, you bring heaven to earth. You have the Lord of heaven himself there in the manger. You have the angels all around. You have the choirs and everything that you picture in Revelation in heaven. That comes to earth right there outside of Bethlehem with mm-hmm. the shepherds and so forth. And it can happen because Jesus is born. And the fact that he's born means that the crucifixion, resurrection, it's all guaranteed. That this is all set in place. It is as good as done. And so we see that already at Christmas time, that God the Father acknowledges that by bringing heaven right to earth.
His true God, true man in the manger. What does this mean then as we look to the cross as well?
Well, it looks to the cross, that it's true God and true man on the cross, true God and true man coming out of the tomb, that he is still true God and true man even today as he prepares a place for us and rules over all things in his ascension. But as a cross, you know, that you can properly say that God died on the cross, that you know, he's fully man, and so he fully dies. But since of the incarnation, the mysterious union of the two natures of Jesus, that you can still say that God dies. That this, of course, is a great offense to those who don't understand that teaching of Scripture, but that this is something that's wonderful and marvelous, that God himself would lower himself so far as to be a baby, but then God himself would lower himself so far as to take on the curse that he never deserved, but that we deserved, and he takes on the curse of death, the full punishment of sin, stuff he never earned, but stuff he was willing to lower himself down and to take on upon himself for our good. And of course, that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, Good Friday, every Sunday, every day of the church year. We celebrate that because this is what we are as Christians, people for whom Christ died.
Reverend Joshua Shearer, senior pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Pastor Shearer, thanks for being our guest on Faith and Family today.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.